Today we begin to take a break from our study of the Psalms. Don't worry, we'll be getting back to that. We're living in a day when accumulated changes in society are beginning to tip the scales of our national life scale in dramatic ways. Our president has declared October 12 to 18 as Marriage Protection Week. In his words, to provide an opportunity to focus our efforts on preserving the sanctity of marriage and building strong, healthy marriages in America. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman, and my administration is working to support the institution of marriage, unquote. Obviously, the president is responding to efforts to reshape America's understanding of the family. And many pastors are going to be preaching about marriage this week across the country. I've chosen a larger theme because I believe what is at issue is larger even than the family. At issue is what makes for a healthy and peaceful and just and prosperous society. And I think the question before us is how Christians can have a positive influence in our society. How do Christians impact society? How do God's covenant people influence the fallen world around them? How do we influence the world? How can we? How should we? Big questions. Daunting. But we're going to spend 7 weeks up until Advent examining the question. My goal will be to explore biblical principles concerning the influence of believers upon the fallen world outside the church. I've chosen 7 texts taken from very different segments of biblical history in order to develop a biblical worldview of our influence on society, and that will be our focus, ways in which we influence society. Our first text takes us back to the Mosaic Law. In fact, it's the most famous Old Testament summary of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 5.
Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commands the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me."
From the earliest beginning of the human race, God called one family line to serve as the caretaker of a plan, God's plan of salvation. To each generation, God revealed more of this plan. When the baton was transferred to a man named Abraham, God explained what he was about in terms of the treaty forms of Abraham's day, what we call a covenant. God's covenant with Abraham expressed the grace he offers and the righteousness he inspires in a family format. It was a covenant with Abraham and his family. Well, hundreds of years later, when Abraham's children had multiplied as slaves in Egypt and God delivered them and wished to renew this covenant with them, they had taken on the proportions of a small nation. So the Lord God changed the form of his covenant from one appropriate to a family to one more appropriate for a nation. Deuteronomy is a perfect example of a second, third millennium BC national treaty or covenant. A treaty in which a great king or suzerain or emperor establishes a permanent feudal commitment with a smaller kingdom. And God explains here how he will be this nation's king, and he decrees how they, Abraham's children, now become a nation, will be his kingdom. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, they belong to him. Ancient treaties would begin with the suzerain king rehearsing how he had already provided protection for the smaller kingdom. And sure enough, in verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. God uses this treaty form to establish that this is a covenant of grace. That God saves his people because of his grace, because of his good pleasure, not because of anything they have accomplished, but before they have accomplished anything, he has already saved them. And in fact, God in fact delivers those who cannot deliver themselves. And what comes next in the treaty is the laying down of the law to this vassal state. In other words, what this treaty requires of this people who have so blessed by the king. Now, in ancient covenants, here you would find how much grain they would owe per year, and how many horses, and how many men for the army, and so on. But in God's covenant, what you find is 10 commandments forming a moral law, because what God requires is our hearts. This is a character description of those who embrace the covenant with true faith and obedience. Now, in every covenant of that nature, there were always two written copies, one for the great king, one for the vassal. So Moses received two tables of the law. Each had the entire covenant etched upon it. I don't know where God would have kept his, so they kept both of them together in the Ark of Testimony, or in the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. God's promise to be Israel's God who saves them, the prologue of verse 6, and the Ten Commandments that summarize their trust and their obedience to him, they summarize salvation in terms of a national treaty or a national covenant, a national model. And the rest of the books of Moses expand upon this covenant and these laws, or they condense and summarize these laws, either way. But the prologue and the Ten Commandments together stand as the essential statement of the gospel as it was modeled in the nation of Israel. God saves us by his grace alone when we're slaves. But in response, we exalt him as our God alone with our lives and with our lifestyle. As a whole, taken as a whole, Old Testament law has at least three aspects to it. First, obviously, it's a summary of moral law, a reflection of God's character, and therefore a description of how beings made in his image ought to live. We perhaps associate the Ten Commandments most with moral law. Secondly, the Old Testament law involves ceremonial regulations, things concerning sacrifices, other symbols, rituals that explain how God could save a people who are incapable of keeping his moral law perfectly. And then thirdly, the Old Testament law was literally the civil law of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. The elders of the nation actually enforced these laws. You could be fined, punished, even killed or exiled in the enforcement of these commandments. Christianity is the conviction that Jesus Christ fulfilled all aspects of God's law. That is, he established the salvation illustrated in all of the Old Testament covenants, including this form of it. First, of course, he fulfilled the moral law. That just means, as a human being, he lived a life that was perfect, the perfect image of God. No one else had ever done that. No one else has ever done that. In his humanity, Jesus was and is the perfect human being. He thus becomes qualified as a second Adam through whom humanity can be reborn. Second, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. The Old Testament sacrifices that explain how the punishment of our sin could be transferred to an innocent substitute, all fulfilled on the cross. Jesus became the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. In a way, you can say that Jesus also fulfilled the civil law, in the sense that with his ascension and with the gift of his Spirit, the role of national Israel had been fulfilled. With salvation accomplished, we no longer needed a national model. And within a generation, as Jesus predicted, the Old Testament temple-style temple would be torn down, and he would begin to build a new one using people of every nation as living stones. Since this is true, how is the Old Testament law useful to us today? Well, first, as moral law, the Ten Commandments have become the heartbeat of the Christian. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, he describes the church as a letter from Christ written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The moral law, recorded, say, in the Ten Commandments, no longer presses in on us threateningly from the outside. When a person is born again of the Spirit, that means that the Holy Spirit writes this law on the inside, upon the heart. It becomes our inner passion. The Holy Spirit enables us to trust God and desire to obey Him. So the moral law becomes our aspiration. We take it into battle with us against old sinful habits that just haven't gone away. Second, the ceremonial law has become an inspired teaching tool. We Christians read of the Passover and the various offerings in the temple and the priesthood and the scapegoat, and we know exactly what that's talking about. That's talking about our Lord Jesus. All these pictures enable us to understand the significance of the cross. What of civil law? Well, to an extent, the civil aspect of the law is still represented today in church discipline. You see, the church still is a kingdom. It is still a nation in which Jesus is king. And we have a law given to us in the Word of God that governs us. And elders still enforce that law in God's kingdom. The difference, of course, is that the church is a nation without national boundaries. And more importantly, it is a nation without the authority to wield the sword. That is, to force anyone's obedience. The sword is reserved to the state. Church discipline, therefore, is spiritual in nature. We enforce God's law through voluntary submission, not with fines, not with corporal punishment, and so on. But having said that, is there anything else we can say about the impact of God's law on the larger society? Well, I have to tell you that, in my view, the impact of God's law upon civil societies in the fallen world is not explicitly discussed very much in the Bible. But it's not hard to see a logical connection. It seems logical to any believer that the laws God instituted in the state in which he functioned personally as king certainly would give us many valuable insights when framing our own government. And there's a great deal that's been written about the influence of the Bible in Western political thought. Indeed, John Calvin's work in Geneva involved political as well as religious reformation. The Reformed faith has always held a deep conviction that society at large can be tremendously blessed if its laws are influenced by a biblical point of view. The Puritans of New England at least brought that conviction with them to America and much more. Of course, you're aware that America has been shaped by other forces too. America is also a child of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment did not believe in sin or trust in God's law. So there has from the very beginning been a kind of a cultural tug of war in America. Are we a nation governed by laws that reflect unchanging biblical values, or are we a nation that changes its laws to accommodate the changing whims of its populace? Well, America has never come down 100% on either side of that question. There's always been a cultural tension. There continues to be one today. Now, if we paint the situation with such a very broad brush, surely the evangelical Christian, the Christian who takes the Bible seriously on its own terms, is going to find himself or herself pulling in this tug of war on the side of biblical values. I prefer to use tug of war rather than culture war because I fear that latter term, sometimes engenders hateful attitudes toward the world that I don't think are very helpful. But there certainly is a tug of war going on as to what government's all about. And by and large, Christians are going to want to pull for a government that's founded on laws that are informed by the Ten Commandments. Of course, when I say that, I am mostly referring to the last six commandments, aren't I? Why? Because the prologue and Ten Commandments are part of a covenant made with God's people. They were not given to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, but to Israel. Of course, God commands righteousness, and he commands worship, for that matter, from every creature. But the Ten Commandments reflect a saving relationship with God, promises from God that belong only to believers. The first four commandments can only be fulfilled through a religious commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the civil government should honor those commandments, but there is no hint in either the Old Testament or New Testament that God expects secular governments to enforce them with the sword. The last six commandments describe how God's people reflect his moral nature and how they relate to each other. That means they describe how people best live together, and that is the interest of secular government. In fact, righteous human interactions are precisely what God does expect secular governments to enforce. The biblical law, therefore, provides the very best foundation for human laws. So how do Christians influence government to use the law of God as a model for how we relate? I guess that depends in part on where you live. We live in a republic defined by federal and state constitutions. We're not a monarchy, we're not a dictatorship, neither are we a pure democracy. We freely elect representatives, and we invest them with the authority to rule us. Our power rests in the authority to choose our key leaders, and in some cases to recall them. Therefore, there are two principal ways that we can work to have God's law used as a model for civil laws. First, of course, we can elect people whose views are most consistent with our understanding of biblical worldview. Now, obviously, in this cultural tug of war, if more elected representatives and the people they appoint have a biblical view of mankind, of sin, of righteousness, of compassion, of grace, of justice, especially of final judgment, then the more God's law will be reflected in legislation, the more people, such people will be appointed to positions of authority, and the more consistently we will enjoy consistency, that is, in our government through the republic, and over time we'll have a consistent government. So, of course, every Christian should be politically aware and politically active. To vote, certainly. I mean, to vote intelligently and thoughtfully. And if you feel so called, to get more personally involved, either in electing people that you believe in, or running for elected office yourself, or seeking a political appointment. Just don't expect that to be an easy task. It's not an easy task. For one thing, there is no God-ordained political party. Neither party has an explicit commitment to Christ or the Bible. Each has its own ideology and a very complex web of power bases, and each will bend the rules to gain or maintain power. If you get involved in the party structure, fine. Just remember where your primary allegiance is and do your best to be a biblical influence where you are. For another thing, it's often hard to judge which candidate has a more biblical worldview. Sometimes it's easy, but sometimes it isn't. You don't always have an obvious Christian champion to vote for. And frankly, it really isn't even that easy. You can't just assume that because somebody is a Christian, he or she is the best candidate. Some Christians may have had their worldview corrupted more than some morally sensitive unbelievers. You have to judge each candidate individually by his or her own merits. Sometimes, in an effort to simplify this very complex task, Christians oversimplify. And we try to judge candidates by a litmus test consisting of one or two issues. Well, let me say in passing that there can be some value in that approach. Because in every generation, there may be some issues which go most to the root of social well-being. In the mid-1800s, perhaps, that issue was slavery. Today, we think of wholesale abortion, the killing of unborn children, as a means of birth control. Abortion on demand strikes at the very essence of being treated as a human being. Can the weak among us be protected from the whims of the strong? Can society arbitrarily judge on the basis of convenience whether a given individual has the privilege of being alive? More recently, the issue of homosexual marriage has loomed large, it's gotten a lot of press. And here the issue goes to the stability of our civilization as we've known it for millennia. Can society thrive if the structure of the family is confused? Well, there's value in weighing heavily what a candidate's views would be in important issues. The danger, however, is that when Christians do that, we tend to overlook or dismiss a host of other issues that, if you read the law, God cares about very much. Abortion and homosexuality are critically important, yes. But how about our use of the environment? I can't get it out of my head that Israel was thrown into exile because it wouldn't give the land its Sabbaths. And the cultural mandate that certainly includes the land and the seas and the skies and all the creatures of the earth, as well as human inventions and social order. What about social oppression or institutional cruelty? Those aren't really big items on the agenda of most evangelicals. But then I also noticed that most evangelicals do not live in the inner city or are serving jail terms. And evangelicals who do or have tend to see things a bit differently. They may be more sensitive to the way society can institutionalize sin. Or how about drunk driving, or identity theft, or drug dealing? Or how about cultivating vices like gambling as a cure for undisciplined state spending? My point is that we can work to have God's law used as a model for civil laws by electing candidates who have a biblical worldview. But judging the best candidate is not always obvious. It takes some real thought. And maybe some more thoughtful and biblically trained evangelicals should be running for office. Hint. The second way we can work to have God's law used as a model for civil law is to try to influence the governing officials we already have. Our representatives are people, after all. They can change their minds. Now, I know that there are Christians who prefer more of an in-your-face approach to confronting civic leaders. And they would use the world's methods in their cause, even some that they would not like used against themselves, like intimidation or mockery or threats, kind of a fight fire with fire approach. Seems to me that our own tradition is somewhat different. The Reformed tradition has a very high regard for officials that God puts over us because government officials represent God's authority. We may be very much opposed to a point of view espoused by a legislator or an executive official or a judge. We may speak about it and write about it clearly and passionately, but we are careful to maintain genuine respect for the offices that represent God's authority. Listen to the respect for civil authority implied by our Westminster Confession when it addresses the role of the organized church in civil affairs. It says there that synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth unless by a way of humble petition in cases extraordinary or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience. And the PCA General Assembly has, on occasion, humbly sent advice to our president regarding issues like abortion and homosexuality. And indeed, every Christian citizen can respectfully work to garner support for a more biblical resolution on a particular issue. But once again, realize this is not going to be an easy thing to do. It's going to require work on your part, on our part. Because laws and taxes and expenditures affect a variety of people in a variety of circumstances in a variety of ways all at the same time. And several moral principles may overlap in a given issue. Recently, World Magazine reported that 24 evangelical scholars, writers, editors, government staffers, and activists met for a 2-day conference concerning a biblical roadmap for public policy. The conclusion: while it is a distinctive of evangelicalism to focus on the Bible as the measure of all things that we hold, yet the Bible never pretends to be a handbook of political policy. And so evangelicals have too glibly either forced the Bible to say things it never claims, or they simply give up. We need to avoid both extremes. On the one hand, forcing the Bible to justify positions that we have inherited from our economic or social class. And on the other hand, just giving up when in fact the Scriptures and general revelation together do provide a wealth of guidance that's applicable to any situation. Perhaps part of our problem with applying God's law to our society is our ignorance of it. I know we evangelicals put a great stock in the Ten Commandments. Recently, hundreds of Christians campaigned through 5 states over 8 days, ending in Washington, D.C., calling on lawmakers to pay homage to the role of the Ten Commandments in the United States. Judge Moore was just in our area not long ago, a man in the very center of the controversy containing the display of a representation of the Ten Commandments in courthouses. A lot of Christians feel very exercised over this symbolic issue because the symbolism is profound. But I remember well an informal poll that got my attention several years ago at a convention of evangelical authors and editors. These are the people who determine much of our reading and debate on these issues. And one of the questions that was asked of dozens and dozens of people on that convention floor is whether they could name the Ten Commandments in any order. I have forgotten now the percentage. It was much, much less than 1/2. It may not be quite fair to ask you, since we just read them, do you know the Ten Commandments in any order? Do your children know them? Have you ever taught them to your children? Ever discussed them with your children, how they relate to life? I hope you have. But many Christians have never done these things. I hope you'll forgive me for not being really hot on this issue of plaques of the Ten Commandments in our courts, when it seems to me that most people who call themselves Christians in this country do not even know what the Ten Commandments are. Brothers and sisters, if we want to use God's law to help, choose leaders and to help advise them, then let's study God's law. It no longer condemns us. It's the desire of our hearts, isn't it? It's the aspiration of our souls. Let's study it. Do you realize our larger catechism lists about 70 different applications of the fifth commandment alone? Do you know what the fifth commandment is? Do you know how to apply it? Okay, our catechism isn't inspired. Maybe you can support only 47 applications. Or maybe you can find 93 if you try hard. The point is, are we trying to understand it? Are we trying to apply it? If we don't know God's law, and we don't love it, how are we going to be able to help? How are we going to be able to apply it to our day, to our society, and to our challenges? Being involved as citizens in the political challenges of governing America, trying rationally and compassionately to apply God's commandments to govern a world separated from Him, this is one way that believers can influence society, can influence, should influence. And we're going to spend 6 more weeks looking at other ways. But today, let's leave with the conviction that with wisdom and patience and study and goodwill, the law of God can bring great blessing to a nation that will choose to honor it and choose to apply it.